Were you finished there?
Yeah.
All right.
The singing was very good, so they're not too sleepy.
Right. Now, it wasn't sleepy singing, that's for sure. And we'll do the best we can to keep you awake this afternoon. You certainly listened well during the time we've been together. And I mentioned this morning, and I think earlier, that I had kind of followed the history of this works and from the time the Sharps moved here. But now I have some faces to put with the names and a picture of the congregation, and I certainly like what I see. The Lord's blessed us with the opportunity to get better acquainted with you, and I do consider that a blessing. We enjoy association with first-generation Christians many, many times and see the freshness of their outlook and their love for the Lord, desire to obey Him, even willingness to leave, in some cases, families and friends and old associations in order to do what they believe the Lord wants them to do. And I know several of you fit that description, and we love you for it. I hope that doesn't leave out people who may be several generations Christians. It's been my experience to be that, but we were talking at the table today. Each generation has to become a Christian on its own. Amen. God doesn't have any grandchildren. We're all His children, or we're not His children at all. And so I know that each one of us has had to make some decision along that line, and we commend you for the decision you've made. Hope to be privileged to meet with you again. If you come to New York, we'd be glad to have you worship with us there. We're glad to have Michelle with us. She hadn't completely moved down there, I don't think. She still has her roots up here and her interest here, but she has interest there too, and she's been a blessing to us, and we've been so glad to have her. We appreciate the hospitality that you've shown and the interest you've had in making us feel welcome. You certainly have done that in a wonderful way, and it's just been a delight to be a part of the work this 2 or 3 days at least that we've been involved. Glad my wife could come with me and get to know you and you to know her. We just thank you for all of the encouragement that you've been to us. Pray for us. We'll pray for you. And rejoice that God is seeing some work done in this part of the world. Well, we've come to the last in this series of lessons. And we really have come to the last of Jesus' sermon. We've come to the conclusion. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be ready through in just about 2 minutes. Sometime, in fact, it interests me that the book of Philippians, right in the middle, Paul says, finally. And that makes me feel a little better when I say finally and go on for another 15, 20 minutes. But there's a good bit said by Jesus in what we would have to call the conclusion of this letter, of this sermon. A good speaker tries to analyze the response, the reaction of his audience. And if he sees that there has been an unfavorable reaction, he needs to react to that himself and say some things that might cause them to view his message a little more favorably. On the other hand, if the response has been favorable, it may be he will want to cause them to remember the things that he said. He may want to summarize. And I think that Jesus, certainly the greatest preacher of all history, considered what the reaction of his audience would be. He was in position actually to know to a greater degree than we are. But you feel a reaction when you preach. And I'm confident that Jesus saw some negative reaction in the audience. If they did not react negatively, then it's one of the few audiences that have looked at this sermon that didn't react somewhat negatively by saying, well, this is just too hard. In fact, we suggest that kind of reaction. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We can't be that. That's asking too much. Nobody can do that. It's been said by many that the Sermon on the Mount is just impractical, that it's just too idealistic, that nobody can live that kind of life. Nobody can have that kind of attitude or spirit. Well, there must have been those who felt the same way in Jesus' time, and they must have watched and listened as he began to close out the sermon. And we ask the question, what's he going to do? is he going to soften it a little bit? You know, sometime if a salesman sees a negative reaction, oh, but that's all right, you know, we'll do this or we'll do that. And maybe Jesus is going to say, now don't think this has been too hard, because, you know, we can ease up a little bit on some of these requirements. Is that what Jesus is going to do? No, not the Lord. He just put it out. Here it is. Here it is, and you must accept it or reject it, one or the other. Jesus always, very often, was just breaking things down into two parts, either this or it's that. It's black or it's white. It's right or it's wrong. It's true or it's false. Our generation doesn't like that much. We want a lot of grays and all of this. But Jesus was pretty simple with his analysis of things. And that was true here. In fact, as Jesus comes to the close, he just draws a picture. It's a picture that I guess is in the mind of many of us. Here is a man standing here, and here is one little narrow gate. Have you ever had a big load you wanted to get through a small door? If you've ever moved, I imagine that's happened. In fact, this past week I was helping some people move, and we had some big thing, and we were trying to get, can you switch it around, you know, and sometime you just have to say, it just won't go through this door. It just won't do it. And we've had to throw away an item or two because we couldn't get it through the door. Well, here's this little door, and it's not going to allow much to go through. And what's through this gate? What's on the other side of this gate? A very narrow, difficult way that Jesus points, pictures. Now, there's also a very broad gate, wide gate, that you could carry just anything through you wanted to carry through. There's nothing, if you're big enough to carry it, it'll go right on through. And there is an easy way, a broad way, that leads, I always pictured it going down, where you could kind of coast. You won't have to put forth any energy or effort at all. You can just kind of coast down that way. Well, Jesus pictures this narrow gate and difficult way, and on the other hand, a wide gate and a broad way. This is the picture he draws. Well, why would anybody want to go through that narrow gate? Why would anybody want to choose a very difficult way? And the word straight that we use sometimes is S-T-R-A-I-T. It's like the straits that we talk about on the ocean, where you have to go through a little narrow place. I remember going into a port one time, and the entry was so straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, that they had to call a special pilot out to bring the ship through, because he was familiar with the straits that went in. Well, it's difficult. It's difficult. That's the point. And why would anybody enter that? Well, Jesus is saying that that's what you need to do. It's narrow. It's difficult. But Jesus is standing there saying, this is the way. Enter by the narrow gate, he says. Enter by the narrow gate. Have you ever gone down a street and here be somebody trying to get you to move into this parking area? We got a flag and he's trying to... Well, that's Jesus. He's standing there. He's entered by this narrow gate. Narrow gate. Well, why? Well, because it leads to life. It leads to where you want to go. And isn't that the way we usually choose a road? It may not be the best road, but we make up our mind where we want to go, and then we choose whatever road will lead there. And all of us want to go to life. We want eternal life, which is what Jesus offers. And Jesus is saying, this is the way. This narrow gate, this difficult way, is the road that leads to life. Let's see what he says in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. But you know, anything that's worthwhile involves some hardship. You just don't get anything easy. You've heard the saying, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. If you want something, you're probably going to have to pay something for it. And the value of it is going to determine how much you have to pay for it. If you want an automobile that costs $20,000, if you think it's that valuable, you're going to have to put in a lot of work over a period of years, probably most of us, in order to have that automobile. But a house that's worth far more than that, you're going to have to work harder and you're going to have to work longer to get that house. If you want a diploma saying that you've graduated from high school, or a diploma saying you graduated from college and have a degree, you're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to give up something. You're going to have to endure some hardship, make some sacrifice. If you want a bronze medal or a gold medal in the Olympics, you're probably going to have to prepare for it for all the years of your life leading up to that point. And if we expect to get to life, we can just expect that there's going to be some hardship. In fact, I'm really interested in some other time we can talk about the passages of Scripture that talk about glory are almost always linked with suffering. It's not that the suffering pays for the glory, but the suffering is the road to glory. That's the way Jesus took. You remember he sacrificed, but wherefore God exalted him and gave him a name that's above every name, because he lowered himself, emptied himself, suffered the death of the cross. Suffering and glory always go together in nature and spiritually. But what about the broad way? Why shouldn't a person enter by the broad way? Somebody said something yesterday. There's nothing wrong. I was talking about taking the easy way, and they said, there's nothing wrong taking the easy way if you can get on what you want to do. We all prefer the easy way. That it really is probably responsible for most of the inventions that we have today. Somebody wanted to do something easy. They didn't want to have to work so hard. And so we have all these mechanical tools and all these mechanical ways of doing things because we want the easy way. Well, why not go this broad way? Well, Jesus says it leads to destruction. And that word destruction is a terrible word. It means ruin. It means loss. Vine says loss not of being, but of well-being. And I like that expression. It's the very same word that's used in Luke, the 15th chapter, and verse 4, where Jesus is speaking about a sheep that's lost. And when a sheep is lost, it's just absolutely helpless, and it's going to die unless somebody comes to its rescue. The same thing is in verse 24, where this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That's the same word as perishing. And in John 6:27, Jesus said, work not for the food that perishes or is destroyed. Same word originally. Well, you know what happens to food that perishes. It decays. It becomes putrid. It becomes undesirable. It's no longer good for anything. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Destruction. It's decay. But it's everlasting. Don't let anybody tell you that it's just for a short time. It's everlasting destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Now, we know what it means when we say that a city has undergone a week of destruction. That doesn't mean it went out of existence. But that means that it suffered the process of destruction for a week. Well, if a week of destruction is a process that continues a week, then eternal destruction is a process that continues eternally. That's the idea. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear him that can destroy the body, cannot destroy the soul, but fear him that can destroy both soul and body in hell. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This road that is wide and the gate that is broad leads to perishing. It leads to destruction. It leads to hell is the point. And that certainly makes it an undesirable way for anybody to travel. And yet, Jesus says there are many that are traveling that way. Well, why would so many people choose this road that leads to hell? Well, there are several reasons we could suggest. One is that the narrow gate is just too narrow for a lot of people. It's too narrow for the bad attitudes that we talked about in chapter 5. It's too bad for the hypocrisy and the materialism that we talked about in chapter 6. It's even too narrow for yourself. You have to leave self behind. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And that's a very comprehensive statement. He doesn't say deny himself of tobacco. He doesn't say deny himself of alcohol. Deny himself of fornication. Just deny himself. You take self off the throne and put Christ on the throne. That's what we have to do. Self no longer controls. What we desire is no longer the imperative of our life. It's what the Lord would have us. And selfishness, I believe, is the predominant sin of our generation. I think that's what's happening in business. People don't care what happens to anybody else. It's self alone. That's the problem in government. We don't have statesmen that are concerned for the country. It's what's good for me. And they'll do anything it looks like. They'll pass any kind of law if it's going to help me get elected. It's a me kind of thing. That's what's wrong in families. You get two really selfish people, and you put them together in marriage, and there's going to be a collision, and it's going to come very fast, and it's going to be very, very traumatic. And unless somebody, one of them, is willing to give up and give in, you're going to have what happens over and over and over again, a complete wreck of the marriage, because you have two selfish people that have come together. So denying self is one of the most difficult things, and one of the reasons it's hard to get people to obey the gospel is because they want to do what they want to do, what's to their advantage, and the idea of sacrificing self to the Lord is just unthinkable. Well, that's the first reason. People feel the gate is too narrow, and they just don't want to give up the things that they want to do and what they want to be. I'm myself, and I don't want to change. But furthermore, the narrow way is too difficult. It requires cross-bearing, Luke 9 and verse 23, and faithful perseverance. This is not a choice you make one time for all. It's really a choice you make almost every day. And this picture I made a minute ago of having just two gates and two ways is probably a little oversimplified, because every day you make that choice. And you have to persevere every day. Choose the narrow gate and the difficult way. It's not just a one-time thing. And some who manage to make the decision one time, the next day or the next week or the next month or the next year, are called aside and go in the wrong direction. But the broad way is easy. It doesn't take a decision. That's another reason so many people go. They just go on. They can't decide to make the choice for the narrow way. And if you don't choose the narrow way, you just go right on down that broad way, because that's the way of no choice. That's the way of easy life that doesn't demand any kind of a long, far-reaching decision. It's just too easy. But there's another thing that I think fits right into the context here, and that is that while Jesus is saying, take the narrow way, take the difficult way, there are false teachers who are standing by saying, oh, you don't need to take that to be so narrow. You don't have to carry such a heavy load. There's an easy way. There's an easy way. And you know that God is not going to let anybody really be lost. What do these false prophets say? Well, we've got to... Have I got these out of line too? Well, I don't know what's the trouble here. Well, let's see here. Well, I've completely lost a thing there. But we'll go through it anyway. Well, turn with me to... Let me see if I can't find it. Because that's the one I would rather have than any other, I think. Give me just a minute here. Somebody said if you're going to use these things, you have to have a here it is right here, and I don't know why I had to come up. Somebody said you have to really have a sense of humor if you're going to use one of these things. All right, now let's see. I can't believe this. Hold on just a minute.
Maybe he can find it for me. There we are.
Okay.
I think we got it. Now, I'm not making any promises, but these false prophets, and what do they say? Well, you hear some of them say, all you have to do is just call on the name of the Lord. You just call Jesus, Jesus. In fact, there's what's called a sinner's prayer, and we just call on the Lord, and he's going to save you. He's listening. And there are others that say there's nothing you can do to be saved. I got hold of a fellow the other day. He got hold of me, I'd rather say. He's a bigger man than I was. And we got even out on the street, and he was hovering over me. There's absolutely nothing you can do. And I used every argument I could think of, and about the third word, he was after me, and he wouldn't listen to the rest of what I said. Absolutely nothing. God does it all. And if you think there's something you can do, you're taking away from the sovereignty of God and the glory of God, and nothing you can do. Or there are those who say, well, you know, there's no such thing as judgment. The idea of facing God and having to give an account, they don't believe in. And they say, after all, this is extreme thing. Not very many people are going to be lost, they tell you. God's good, God loving. And it may be some people like Hitler and Saddam Hussein and maybe Stalin maybe some folks like that will be lost, but most folks don't think that they're going to be lost. It's some interesting. They take these polls, and a lot of people believe in hell. Just a lot of people. Well, you think you're going to? Oh no, I'm not going there. I'm not going. Somebody else going there, but I'm not going. Few people are going to be lost. And then there's the idea that anything's done in Jesus' name is acceptable. Just do whatever, and as long as you say it's in Jesus' name, that's all right. That'll fly. And then finally, if you can do miracles, that just proves your salvation, particularly if you can speak in tongues. If you've got that, then you know you're right. You know that you're pleasing to God. Well, I think that every one of these things is refuted in the next words that Jesus said. And what did he say? Well, what he said was, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, let's see if these are not. What about this idea, just call on the name of the Lord? Well, Jesus says, not everyone that says, look to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, isn't there a passage, though, that says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Yes, yes, there are passages that say that. But how do you do it? That's the question. How do you call on the name of the Lord? If you're having problem with a neighbor, and if you live in an apartment, you're more likely to have that than if you live in a house out separated there somewhere. But we've got a problem with a neighbor, and this neighbor is just really causing all kinds of trouble. Well, if I call on the law, there is some satisfaction. There's some solution. Well, how do I call on the law? Well, I sit in there in my living room chair and say, law, 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 oh, law. That's going to do it one bit of good. Calling on the law involves calling on the phone or maybe going down to the precinct, and they'll probably want me to swear out a warrant or whatever. And that's the way you call on the law. Well, how do you call on the Lord? By doing what he's told you to do. Acts 22:16 just sums it up for a person who believed in the Lord. Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the way you call on the name of the Lord. Or even in Acts the second chapter, Peter quoted, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But a little bit later on they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, I already told you, call on the name. No, he told them how to call on the name of the Lord. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38. So it's not just a matter of saying, Lord, Lord. This passage clearly says that that's not enough. We have to do the things that he says. But is there anything to be done that you can do? They say no. But Jesus said, he that does the will of the Father in heaven is the one who's going to be saved.
not the one that just says, Lord, Lord, but he that does the will of the Father. He's the one that's going to be saved. Well, but some say that there's no judgment. Jesus talked about that day, and that's an interesting expression. You read through the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, and at least half the time that you find this word that day, it seems to be referring to a judgment day, a day when you're going to stand and face the consequences of the life you've lived or the practices that you followed. There is going to be a day when we'll stand before the Lord. And this very passage makes it certain that anyone who denies that is denying the truth and keeping people sometime from choosing the narrow way. If there's no judgment, why, what difference does it make? But if there's a judgment, then you better choose the narrow way that leads to life. But what about this idea that very few will be lost? Jesus said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy and did we not do these things? There are many people that are going to depend on something that they really cannot depend on. They're going to be lost. The many. It's the few that will be saved. Well, what about this day, the thing that anything that's done in Jesus' name is going to be acceptable? Many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? But then I will say to them, I never knew you. You were not one of mine. It's amazing to me how many people do seem to think that they can just do anything they want to do, and if they say in the name of Jesus, that makes it right. That doesn't solve the problem. When you say in the name of Jesus, you're meaning by his authority. Suppose I should say, I want you to come down to New York in the name of Mayor Bloomberg. I'm offering you a job. Ooh, pretty good job. Well, all right. So you show up on my doorstep next week and you say, where's my job? I say, I don't know if there is a job. Well, but you offered me a job in the name of Mayor Bloomberg. Well, you know, I just thought that's a pretty good thing to say. Well, you go to Mayor Bloomberg, and he'd say, Sewell Hall, I never knew him. I don't know him. I don't know him. But he told me, he offered me a job in your name. I don't know him. I never heard of him. Many people are going to expect that because they said in the name of Jesus, everything's going to be all right. But they don't have any authority from Jesus. And we cannot do anything in the name of Jesus if we don't have authority from him for it. And merely saying the words does not accomplish anything at all. What about miracles? These people said they did miracles. Have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? Maybe even spoken in tongues in your name? But the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness or iniquity, the King James says. This is lawlessness. It's just disregard for law. It's doing what you want to do without any concern for the law. And some people even question whether there is a law of Christ. There is a law. It's not like the Old Testament law, but it's a law. And the Lord expects us to live by the law that he has given us. The law that he has made. And so these false prophets that try to ease it up, to make it softer, to make it less difficult to live the Christian life or to be saved, are one of the reasons that a lot of people, religious people, are going down that broad way, convinced that they don't have to do the things that the Lord requires. They don't have to do the things that are difficult. They don't have to get rid of those things they have to get rid of to go through the narrow gate. And they feel perfectly comfortable because their teachers all along the way who are stating to them that they don't have to do those things. Well, let's see what comes up here. Remember, no decision is a decision to continue on the wide road that leads to destruction. That's the easy thing for us to say, well, I'll just not make a decision today. But when you make no decision, then that's the same thing as continuing to build on the sand and to do the things that the Lord... Let's go back here and see. Well, let's just forget this thing for now. Jesus not only talked about two ways, but he also talked about two builders. Everybody's traveling and everybody's building. And let's read, see what he said. Some of our children will probably understand and remember a little song they sing about this. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them, not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. There you go. I knew somebody would react to that, would know what we were talking about. The foolish man's house fell flat, didn't it? It sure did. And that just tells you that children are hearing more than you realize they're hearing. And you're not wasting your time when you bring these little people to services. You may feel like you're wasting your time because you can't hear a thing. But what you're not getting, they are getting many, many times. And I think this is a good time to thank you parents who have wrestled with little ones. I can see you have, they're accustomed to being here. Even the little one that hadn't been accustomed to being here has done pretty well today, considering everything. But we just commend you for it. But the point is that about Jesus, that everybody's building. We all are building. Some are building on the sand. Some are building on the rock. Which are you building on? Which am I building on? All of us have heard the sayings of Jesus. Many of you have been here this whole weekend as we have read these sayings of Jesus. And whether you've heard me expound on them or not, you've heard them from your own, with your own ears from time to time and read them with your own eyes. We've heard them. But the question is, will we do them? The storms are coming. That's where we were started a minute ago. Storms are coming. There's no question. And we're going to be tested. And I really believe we're going to be tested more and more as days go by. There's more testing of a person's faith now than there was when I was younger. I can talk about 40, 50 years ago. There were tests of our faith then. But the tests of our faith in the Word of God, those tests have increased in intensity. We weren't being tested then about whether God created the world. Well, everybody knew God created the world in our community. There might be some college professors up there somewhere. But in the high school, all the teachers believed in God's creation 50 years ago. And the children were taught that, and we were even taught Bible verses. We learned the Sermon on the Mount. We learned the miracles of Jesus. In public school. Now look what's true of public school. I never heard of anybody thinking in fact, when I first started preaching, I couldn't figure out what Apostle Paul was talking about in the first chapter of Romans. It just went over my head completely when he talked about homosexuality. Now I know all too well what he's talking about. And a fine young man, preaches for a church that sometimes puts the sermons on the internet, and he said, if the people where I work ever hear one of my sermons when I condemn homosexuality, I'll be out of there. That'll be the end of my job. And he has a very, very good job. We're facing tests on that, and there are companies, probably some of you and some of you in the service have experienced this, where you have these sensitivity trainings so that you don't ever dare say anything that would be in any way derogatory about somebody who may be a homosexual or who is living in any kind of sin. We're being tested. And I'm confident that some jobs are going to be lost. Some families are going to be broken. But the question is, are we going to build on a rock? Or are we going to build on the sand? Are we going to do what Jesus says, no matter what people think, no matter how popular or unpopular it is. Are we going to live by these principles that God has given? Or are we going to compromise as false teachers? Now, false teachers don't say disregard Jesus. They don't say that, but they just kind of soften his teaching and make give excuses for disobedience. And, well, we're all natural, this doesn't fit our times, or our culture just doesn't accept this teaching, or all kinds of things. But Jesus just doesn't compromise. And the Scriptures do not leave any ground for compromise of these basic principles of living and thinking and motivation and doing that the Lord has given us. And we can't afford to compromise, regardless of what the world around us does. We have to stand firm. And when we stand firm, the difference between us and the world is going to change. I'm through with this thing here. I'm going to do something else.
I thought about this, that years ago, here's the world, and Christians here, I won't complain like we begin, Christians here were better than the world, and that was just about the difference that existed. But what has happened is the world has gone down. And I don't have to tell you that. You can just read the newspaper. And it's recognized that morals have declined in this country. And what happened? Well, many Christians have just gone right down with it, but we still feel comfortable because there's just about that much difference between us and the world. But we can't do that. The principles of Jesus Christ just go straight on. And the farther the world, the greater the difference is going to be, and the greater the difference, the more the persecution. The more the spite and the ridicule and other things we're going to have to suffer. So we just have to decide whether we're going to stand with Jesus, hearing what he says and doing it, or whether we're just going to kind of keep a little difference between us and the world, talk a little better about Jesus, but think that somehow or other we're justified in compromising our beliefs and in compromising in our practices. We just can't do it. These sayings of Jesus must be recognized and must be obeyed without any kind of compromise on our part. And if we stand firm, if we stand with the Lord, we have everything to hope for in the life to come. And the suffering that we endure in this life will lead us to the glory that he has for us in the life to come. Well, maybe we can get this thing straightened out before I try to use it next time. It's not behaving properly, but I've heard that it's usually the operator instead of the instrument. But we'll try to see if we can discipline it just a little bit between now and then. But if there's someone here in the audience that is not a Christian, I suspect most here are Christians, but if there's anybody that's not and would like to be one, we'd be glad to assist you in it. My little granddaughter. She happened to be a pretty good-sized young lady, baptized last night, and my wife and I just rejoice in that. And if there are those here this afternoon that would like to be a Christian, we'd like to assist you in it, and we'll sing a song to encourage you.
Jesus gave his life a ransom yonder on Calvary.